Let's read together. The Bible says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," this is the Passover feast in Jerusalem, "the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Notice that phrase. We'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus said, "Tell this man that you're going to meet in the city, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Full day's work is taken up into that short little phrase that we just read over quickly. They prepared for the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Again, notice that phrase. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Wow. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." That is the end of our first reading here of the holy, inspired, and unchanging Word of God. So we will look first at the Passover meal this morning. Last week we saw that Jesus predicted that he would be crucified at the Passover feast. It was God's will for his son to be killed, not just at any time. God had a special time for his son to be offered up for our sins, and it was at the Passover feast so that Jesus could die as the fulfillment of everything the Passover feast, which had been celebrated by Israel for centuries and centuries. Jesus is going to fulfill that. He will die as the last lamb, the final sacrifice for sinners. And that is the will of God. And as we're reading this, I want you to see Matthew is careful to word things to point out that God is in control. Let me say that again. Matthew chooses his words carefully as he's led by the Holy Spirit in writing this. Matthew wants us to see that God is in control even when the enemy is working against God. God uses even the enemy's work in his good plan. The enemy cannot outsmart God or catch God in a moment of weakness or when God's asleep or not paying attention. That will never happen. And so God is unfolding his plan. He's using everything, even the evil of Satan and Judas Iscariot, to work out the plan of his son going to the cross for the people of God to be saved forever. And so let's walk through this story again that we just read. I want to explain it a little bit and apply it. First, we have the preparation, the preparing for the Passover. It's time for the feast. The day of unleavened bread is here. By the way, last night was the Passover. And this message has fallen right here at this time when this is fresh on our minds and hearts. So the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, where do you want us to prepare the meal for you?" Now, normally this would be eaten with your family, your wives and your children. Where are the disciples' wives and kids? Why aren't they eating the Passover with their families? Well, commentators help us out here. They say, well, these men are from Galilee and they've left their wives and kids and their families at Galilee. They've traveled to Jerusalem with Jesus. So Jesus and his 12 are going to be a family together. And that was kind of a normal thing when you couldn't be with your family. A rabbi and his followers could constitute a little family. And so they're preparing the meal there. And Jesus tells them to go into the city. They'll find a certain man. He gave them a description. In Luke, it tells us, or Mark, I forget which one, that you'll see a man carrying a water pot. And that was unusual because it's usually the women carrying that. And so go to him and say, hey, the teacher says he's having Passover at your house. Now, Jesus had either made prior arrangements or this is just a miraculous, powerful thing. And this man will be moved to say, to agree. Whatever the case, they did that. Mark tells us that he had a large upper room. You guys, we've heard this story, right? In the upper room. And they prepared. What all was taken up into preparing the Passover? Well, they had to slaughter a lamb. So picture Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I mean, not Luke. He's not one of the 12. But picture the 12 here and there. They're slaughtering the lamb. They have to roast it for that night. They have to prepare the bitter herbs that are eaten with it and the bread that goes with it. They had to provide a lot of wine. There's 4 cups of wine taken during the Passover festival. There's you say a blessing. You drink a cup of wine. There's the bread. There's the lamb. Another cup of wine. This through the night. Usually they would water down the wine, according to scholars. But they had to provide all of that for all of them. What else did they have to do? They had to get some couches. Now I know you're used to Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, and they're at a giant table that's really long, and Jesus is in the middle, and all 12 are at one table. But historians and scholars, Bible commentators tell us that's not the way it was. They would recline at the table. They would lay down on the floor with 3 U-shaped couches. All right? The host who's leading the meal would sit at the head, at the top of the U, and the other guys would sit around the U, on their left elbow on a cushion, and their right hand was free to eat while they just kind of chilled out together. It was a family. It was a close, intimate kind of thing. So are you with me here in your mind? You've got your picture here, a U-shaped couch, and there's food, there's wine, there's bread, there's herbs, and Jesus would be sitting at the top of the U. He's the head of the house here. So with that picture in mind, picture the disciples beginning to drink the first cup, to eat the sauce. There was a fruit with spices, kind of a sauce that they dipped the bread in. And some people in the Middle East still eat that. And at Passover seders, sometimes they do that. And but Jesus is going to predict his betrayal in the middle of this feast. Now, they're thinking about the Exodus and the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, and they're worshiping God for his deliverance. But Jesus kind of shocks them as they're eating the meal. It says he announces that one of the 12 will betray him. Now, if you're Judas Iscariot sitting there, and Jesus just drops the bomb that he knows about the plot, you got some butterflies in your stomach going on right here. I just got 30 pieces of silver a few days ago to betray, you know, Jesus, the Son of God. I saw him calm a storm one time. I saw him walk on the water and heal too many people to count. People born blind. I saw him open their eyes. And now he didn't turn out to be the Messiah that I thought he would be. He's not a military leader that's going to overthrow the Romans. I don't have time to wait for whatever plan Jesus has. So I'm jumping the gun. I'm betraying him. And now I find out that he knows. But Jesus is not going to give up Judas's identity here. He's going to let Judas continue with his plot, but he wants him to know he knows. And Matthew reports this, so we know Jesus was not tricked. This was not a surprise. He tells the disciples, I want you to know God is in control. Judas and the devil are not going to mess up the plan here. I came here to die for sinners. But this was a sorrowful thing, the Bible tells us, when he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Imagine the apostles, they began to say one by one, is it I, Lord? Now, linguistically, that answer expects a negative response. Is it I, Lord? It means surely not I. But it also, some think that there's a little humility in the disciples here. They're saying, Jesus, I know enough to know that you know my heart better than I do. Tell me, is it going to be me? Do you know that I'm going to somehow betray you? And notice they call him Lord. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Maybe you didn't catch this when we read the text. Judas didn't call him Lord. What did Judas call him? Look in your Bible there. All of the 12 say, is it I, Lord? Except for Judas. What does he say? Is it I, Rabbi, Master, Teacher? Judas can't call him Lord. He's never repented of his sins. John tells us that he was a thief and he was the keeper, he was the treasurer. He had the money bag and he liked to take from it. He's never bowed his knee to Jesus as Lord. Whatever he is, he's not the real deal. And so this sorrow comes over the 12 at this meal. And they say, is it I, Lord? And Jesus says, it's one who has dipped his bread in the dish with me. Now, he didn't say that to tip them off which one it was, because all of them most likely had dipped in the dish with him. He's bringing out the sting of betrayal. It's my friend who ate with me around the table. Someone that was close to me to share a meal with someone, especially in these days, biblical times. It was an intimate fellowship thing. And Judas is dipping in the same dish with Jesus, all the while waiting to hand him over to the authorities. This is actually also a fulfillment of prophecy. King David wrote in the Psalms about a time when he was betrayed by a friend. In fact, Psalm 41, and Jesus seems to be looking back to that. He's the son of David. David's life is a picture pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfills it. He's the great son of David, the king, the Messiah. And so he's quoting here. Psalm 41:9 says this. Psalm 41:9. David wrote, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Some of you this morning may know what the sting of betrayal feels like. Maybe in a marriage there's been a betrayal. Maybe a close friend, a business partner, another church member, someone you trusted who betrayed you. You know what that feels like? Why am I bringing this up? Jesus knows what we go through. Amen? Part of the amazingness of the incarnation, that is the Son of God taking on a body, is that He can identify with us in our pain, in our sorrow, in our suffering. Jesus, hey kids, Jesus knows what it feels like to fall down and scrape your knee. He was a kid. Right? He went through everything we go through in some way, yet He never sinned. And the Scripture tells us that in Hebrews 4. Let me show us this Scripture. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows your pain. He feels the sting of betrayal. Now you say, well, Jesus knew Judas was going to do this. How can you be emotionally invested in something if you know about it before it happens? And somehow, mysteriously, God knows everything, but He's still moved by it. He's not cold and distant just because He knows everything. He's warm and tender and close. And Jesus knows that Judas will betray Him, and it still hurts. And He knows the cross is coming, but it's still going to hurt. And He knows His Father's going to turn His back on Him when the sin of the people of God is placed on Jesus. But He still cries out in the garden, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. I've never known my Father's wrath. That's what hurt worse than the nails, by the way, and the thorns. The wrath of the Father that should have been on you and I, coming upon Him as our substitute. And so Jesus knows what we go through. He said, it's one who has dipped with me in the dish. And then Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? Maybe he pretends to be, unknowing here. Is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says, you have said so. What kind of answer is that? It's ambiguous. As I studied this week, this answer is an affirmative. Yes, it's you. But it leaves a little ambiguity there so the other disciples may not quite know. Basically, it's something like, it's just as you have said. Or, your words, not mine. You have said so, Judas. Another gospel tells us that not long after this, Judas leaves the meal. Jesus excuses him. And so that we believe Judas was not present when the Lord's Supper was given. He went out into the night, John says. He mentions that it was night. Judas walking away from the light for the last time. Wow. So, we need to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, but before we get back to the story, there's a couple phrases I told you to remember when we read the text. There are some huge theological things going on there, and so we can't hurry over them. Things pertaining to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Is God in control or is man free and responsible? Well, people have been battling that one around for a few thousand years, right? Can I cut to the chase? The scripture is always careful to point out that God is in control. And yet, somehow, mysteriously, it's in a way so that we are still responsible for what we do. So can I say they're both true? But if you got to lean to one over the other, it's that God is in control. 20 years ago, I was listening to my pastor preach. And he said something that I've never forgotten, and it helped how I understand the Bible. So I'm going to bless you with that this morning. Are you ready? Terry Simpson discipled me. I was in the old Gen Special Events Center. That's where we were meeting. And I remember he came across a passage that dropped a phrase like one of the two we just looked at and that we're about to talk about. And he said, stop right here. And he said, Scripture is always careful to maintain the sovereignty of God. Get that again. Scripture is always careful to maintain the sovereignty of God. Now notice that. Look for that when you read your Bible this week and the days ahead and the rest of your life. The Bible is always careful to honor God. And if there's a conflict between God and man, the Bible always gives the upper hand to God. Or between God and Satan. God. The Bible is God's Word. Amen? And the Bible is careful to show us that in every situation, God is not shocked or surprised. God is ruling His creation. So what words did we just see in what we read? Did you catch them? Well, there's a couple here. First, when He sent the disciples into town, hey, go find this dude carrying a water pot and tell him, the teacher says, I'm going to have Passover at your house. But that's not all he said. What did he say? In verse 18. Tell him the teacher says, my time is at hand. My time is at hand. Craig Blomberg helps us with that Greek word for time here. My time, that's the Greek word kairos. And it speaks of a decisive moment in the course of history or in an individual's life. The big moment for which you were born. Jesus says, my time is here. What time? Time for what? Time to take His place on the cross. Or rather, take our place on the cross. And die as the sacrifice for sinners. Jesus came to do that. Now, if you read John's gospel, you'll notice that several times John says, he talks about Jesus' hour. You remember when Mary asked Him to turn the water into wine or to do something about it? They ran out of wine at the wedding feast. And He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. My hour. Okay. And then as you go through John's gospel, they tried to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. Do you see God is in control? The Bible is showing they couldn't kill him till it was God's calendar appointment, you know, till the time came. His hour, his kairos, his moment, my time is at hand. So even though evil is opposing Jesus, God or Jesus will not die on the cross until it is the time that the Father has set. Now, this is not something to philosophize and debate about. It's something to praise God for, because we know that no evil can touch us unless God allows it. Book of Job, amen? Job has to come crawling to God and ask permission to do something in Job's life. And God grants him to do this great unspeakable thing and kill his children. And you know, hey, God has a reason. But the devil couldn't touch him until God gave the okay. And even then, he's on a leash. You can touch his family, but you can't touch him. Then the devil comes crawling back. He still didn't blaspheme you, God. He's still maintaining his integrity and worshiping you. And God says, okay, this time you can touch his body, but don't kill him. He's on a leash. There's not two gods out there fighting over, you know, and God has a bad day some days, and that's when your tire goes flat, or you lose your job, or get bad news from the doctor. Well, the devil got one in on God. No, sir. No, sir. Never will the devil get in a shot on God. Scripture is not dualistic. It's not yin and yang. It's not a balance of power. It is God is in control. God is in control. And everything must answer to him, even the devil, even sin, that some mysterious reason God has allowed it. And it will work to his glory, and a day's coming when he puts evil down and the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. But now we can rejoice, because when suffering comes, God has allowed it for my good. And do I trust him or do I not? In Jesus' crucifixion events, we see that the devil is raging against God and his Christ. But all evil can do is play its part in the drama of God. Wow, that's awesome to me. So when something bad happens to you this week, don't stress out as if there's nothing God can do about it, or a good and loving God has allowed something to happen for his glory and somehow for our good. And he's going to work all things for our good. All right. By the way, let me point out a couple scriptures about this. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. On God's calendar, man, it's time, here comes Jesus. And not just the crucifixion, but Ephesians 1:11 says this. It speaks of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is an awesome God to be praised. Amen. Everything that happens is being worked out by a God who is bringing history to God's desired outcome for his glory. Not one molecule in the universe is outside of the Lord's control. If there was, he's not sovereign. He's not God. Charles Spurgeon said that when a wave crashes against the rocks, it's an awesome picture in your mind, right? The wave hits the rocks. Not one drop of mist lands outside of where God wants it to land. I mean, this is a God that we can trust because he is working out his purpose. There's another phrase Jesus used in verse 24. Look down at verse 24. He said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. What does that mean? In other words, hey guys, I realize I'm about to suffer and die, but it's only fulfilling what is written about me. Jesus is saying that the Word of God cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. He's saying, it's going to work out for me the way God has planned it. And by the way, Psalm 139, it says he knows all of our days. Before a word is on our tongue, he knows it. All of my days have been planned out by God. And I'm living them out. And I'm making real choices. But God is working out a plan that I don't understand. Isn't that awesome? Man, John Piper says that at any moment in our life, God is doing 10,000 things. And we may be aware of three of them. You know, and so God is working out a plan So don't fall apart when it gets tough. All right? Here's the cross. And Jesus can go to the cross because he knows that God is in control. There's no way the devil's going to win. Nothing is left up to chance. So the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And yet, we're not robots. And yet, we still make willing choices. Judas is going to fulfill his part in God's plan, but Judas wanted to do it. God didn't make Judas want to betray his son. We're responsible, and yet God is in control. Notice verse 24 again. Look at it in your Bibles. Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In other words, everything that's about to happen to me tomorrow, this is the night before he goes to the cross, everything that I'm about to face tomorrow is according to the written plan of God. But the man who does it is still responsible. Wow. Judas is working out his part in the drama, but he's willingly sinning, and he'll answer for it. And man, so great is the sin of betraying the Son of God. Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. By the way, that's a real quick defense that some people preach universalism, that everyone will eventually be saved and go to heaven, that there's not going to be any hell that's eternal. Look at this verse, man. Jesus said, no, it would be better for this guy if he had never been born. Good gracious. John 12 calls Judas the son of perdition, doomed from the foundation of the world. What a thing! And you know, you can point fingers at Judas, but man, have you bowed your knee to Jesus? Notice Jesus didn't say it would have been better for everyone if Judas had not been born. It would have been better for that man. He will answer for his sin, but God will use that sin for the salvation of all his people. Wow. So God is the potter who has freedom to do whatever he wants to with his clay, but yet the clay is responsible for our choices that we make. That's a sermon for another time. But I wanted you to notice that in all of Scripture, I mean, it's just like in passing, Scripture shows that God is in control and yet man is responsible. All right, let's look to the Lord's Supper together now. Read with me, verse 26 to 30. "Now as they were eating the Passover, the lamb, the herbs, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then I don't have this on the screen, but verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." All right, brothers and sisters, you have heard that passage probably so many times you've lost count. But I want us to see, especially those of us who have been through the whole book of Matthew together, Jesus is the King. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And Matthew is showing him now this moment in time around that U-shaped series of couches in that upper room. This is a great milestone in history. For centuries, millennia, Israel had celebrated the Passover looking back to the Exodus when, through Moses, God led them out of Egypt by the blood of a Passover lamb smeared over their doors, protecting them from the wrath of God against the firstborn. And they came through the sea, and they came to Mount Sinai, where God entered into a covenant with Israel through blood. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He brought them into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert because of their unbelief. He brought them into the land and made them a kingdom. And over the centuries, they sinned against God, went to exile in Babylon for 70 years. God brought them out. Here they are a few hundred years after that. And here is Jesus, the fulfillment of all of those things. Jesus is going to depart from the normal order of the Passover here. Did you know the Passover, if you've never been to a Christian Passover Seder, there's a plan, there's an order. There are things that you're supposed to say at certain moments. There was a blessing on the bread and the wine. There are scriptures that are read. A young son is supposed to ask his dad, why is this meal different from all the other meals? And the dad will then explain that about this. This reminds us of the time when God brought us out of Egypt, bondage to slavery in Egypt. And so all of these things. But what I want to show us tonight is, or this morning, is that Jesus, on that night, he departed from the normal wordings of the Passover and he gave it new meaning. Jesus elevated the Passover. Listen to me. Jesus elevates the Passover to its fulfillment in him. He is the Passover lamb, and that the meal now becomes a new meal for a new people. It's no longer about Israel remembering coming out of Egypt. Now it is about the church, whoever believes in Christ from whatever nation you come from, Jew or Gentile. It is about a new people and a new covenant through a new lamb. And so Jesus is making a new meal, the Lord's Supper. This is why we don't just celebrate Passover. We lift this bread and this cup and we remember not just the Exodus through Moses, but the greater Exodus from sin through Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper, it becomes central to the worship of the church because Jesus is at the center. And he is what unifies the church around what he did at the cross, his body and his blood. And so there are some people who lean too heavily on going back to our Jewish roots. Some will tell you that you need to, you know, to fulfill the customs that the Israelites used to. And you know, there's nothing wrong with learning about our Jewish roots. And you can understand these things and how they point to Christ. But I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is enough and that he is the fulfillment of all of the shadows. They were shadows, but Jesus is the substance, Colossians 2 tells us. These things, you know, some of you may have gone to a Passover Seder last night and remembered Jesus, and that's great. But if you didn't, don't think you're less of a Christian. Don't think that you're not holy enough, because Jesus is enough. Amen. He is the fulfillment of the types and pictures and the prophecies of the scripture. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we are experiencing what was intended in the Passover in a higher way than any Jew ever took the lamb at a Passover feast. We are remembering the very body and blood of what that lamb pointed to. Amen. And so it has been elevated. It is fulfilled. It has come to its end in Christ. Don't just open your Old Testament and try to apply it as if Jesus never came and fulfilled it. It all has to funnel through Jesus. The law and how it's interpreted and all these things come through Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so there is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Jesus took bread. Let's look at the bread for a moment. As I said a minute ago, there's a certain procedure, and when you spoke of the bread, normally they, according to Ligon Duncan, the one who's in charge of the Passover, he would say something about this bread. It's the affliction, the bread of affliction that our fathers ate, you know, as the taskmasters whipped their backs for 400 years in Egypt. This is the bread of affliction, and it reminds us that God brought us out from that. But Jesus took the bread that night, and he must have shocked the apostles because he didn't say the right words. He made it about himself. He's either the most arrogant person that ever lived, or he's the Son of God, the one that the whole Bible was written about. He shocks them as he departs from the custom, and he says, "This bread, this is my body." Good gracious. Do we see that? What's going on there? He can say that these customs, they won't save you. The customs pointed to me, to him. Not me, to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. And so he makes it about himself. Take, eat, this is my body. Now the bread had not transformed magically into his actual flesh. And the Roman Catholics view this as called transubstantiation, that when the certain words are spoken over the bread, that it actually becomes the flesh of Jesus. And as I studied this week, it's obvious to me, I hope to you, that and commentators tell us the original hearers would not have thought that Jesus meant that it was actually turning into his flesh. But he was known to speak in metaphors and figures of speech. Jesus in John 10 verse 9 said, "I am the door." And he's certainly not saying that he has become wood with a doorknob. He's speaking metaphorically, right? And he says, "This is my body." What is he doing? He's saying that this bread is a picture of the suffering and death my body will experience tomorrow on the cross. And so the focus is not on the bread, but what the bread points to. Pastor Ligon Duncan preached an awesome message on the Lord's Supper. He said a sign is never to call attention to itself. You see a road sign, you know, the sign says, "Hey, you're going to Mayflower, okay?" And you come up here and it says Mayflower 2 miles. Well, you don't pull over right there. Well, sign says Mayflower. The sign is not, it's not about the sign. It's about what the sign is pointing to. Amen? And so the bread is not ultimate. The bread points us to what Jesus did with his body on the cross. Amen? You can get lost in dead outward religious stuff without the substance. Anyone can eat bread, but have you believed on Christ and what he did with his body for you on the cross? Amen, church? The bread points us to the work of Christ. So Jesus' focus is not on the bread itself. This is my body. He's thinking about what he's going to do the next day for us on the cross. This is my body. But his focus is also to call us to receive his work on the cross by faith. What did he tell the disciples? Take it and eat it. They will never benefit from the nutrients in that bread unless they willingly take it and eat it. Right? You're not going to, you can buy all the healthy power shakes and smoothies and stuff, and you can stack them on your shelf, but if you never drink them, right, they will never impart to you the good stuff that's in them. You can hear 1,000 sermons about Jesus, but unless you eat, the benefits won't come to you, right? Some churches believe that when you eat the bread, it automatically imparts grace to you whether you have faith or not. It kind of overpowers your will, and that's the Catholic doctrine. When you take the bread, there may be other denominations too. Maybe some of you think that. But Jesus is calling the disciples to participate and eat the bread. That's faith. Jesus is going to die on the cross, but he still calls us to repent and believe. Right? Salvation is not automatic. If you live in your sins, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We studied that Wednesday night. It's fresh on my mind. You will not receive the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross unless you eat his body. That means believe on what he did, what he accomplished for sinners at the cross. So that's Jesus' meaning here. And then he goes to the cup. We look at the cup. I told you there was 4 cups of wine that were traditionally received during the Passover. And those 4 cups of wine pointed to 4 promises of God in Exodus. Many believe this is the 3rd cup that Jesus is lifting up, called the cup of blessing that he's speaking of and giving new meaning to. He lifts up the cup, and again he shocks everybody by departing from the normal wordings of the Passover, and he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Notice again, he calls the disciples and us to actively participate by drinking. Faith. He's about to go to the cross the next day and pour out his blood. Notice he says this blood is poured out. It's not taken from him against his will. It's poured out willingly on the cross. He came from heaven to pour out his blood as the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. Do you know every lamb that was slaughtered by Israel through the centuries? It was looking ahead to that moment when Jesus would pour his blood out on the cross. He fulfills that. It all ends in him. And so he takes that cup and he calls us to drink. That is, believe in what I'm going to do on the cross. This is my blood of the covenant. Just as we have to take food into our bodies to get the benefits of the nutrients, so we must believe on what Christ has done at the cross to benefit and apply that salvation. And it happens miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Not just something we can make happen, but we must believe. Now, Jesus said the cup of wine was his blood. This is my blood of the covenant. I just told you blood refers to the animal sacrifices, particularly the Passover lamb. But Jesus seems to be quoting one special sacrifice in the Old Testament. Hang with me here. One special day in Israel's history. It's Exodus 24:8. I told you that God, through Moses, led the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the Ten Commandments. But this is a lesser known part of that. As that covenant ceremony is going on, Moses kills an animal and he throws blood on the altar. But then do you know what he does with the blood at the bottom of Mount Sinai? He throws it on the people. Did you know that? And they were supposed to have prepared for this by washing and wearing their best clothes. So imagine you're there with your little ones and there's a fence around the mountain because if one of your kids breaks through and runs and touches the mountain, they'll die because God's holy presence is on it with thunder and lightning, trumpets. It's a terrifying thing. He says even if an animal breaks through and touches, you got to shoot it with arrows and kill it. You can't touch it, so you got to shoot an arrow at it. The holiness of God. And here's Moses at the bottom of that mountain serving as a mediator between the people and God. That's a picture of Jesus. And he throws blood on the people and says this. Well, let's read it. Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." What words? The Ten Commandments. This only happened two times in history. Once with Moses at the bottom of the mountain, and once with Jesus in the upper room. Old covenant and the new covenant. Do you see it? This is a monumental day in the history of the world that we're reading about in the Lord's Supper. Moses said, as he throws the blood on the people, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus, at that Passover in the Last Supper, he took the drink, the cup. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Do you see what he's doing? He's looking back, linking back to the old covenant. Why? He is introducing, inaugurating a new covenant, not with a physical nation of Israel. You got to be born with the bloodline of a Jew. But a new covenant with a new people, a multi-ethnic, Jew or Gentile, whoever believes. Not Israel, but a new Israel, the church, whoever comes to God through faith in His Son. This is the blood of the covenant. And Moses is not here this morning to throw blood on you, but we will have a cup in a few moments. And if you believe, you can lift that cup and drink it as a sign of faith, looking past that cup to the blood that Christ shed for you on the cross. With your hope in Him. Amen? The blood of the covenant. Because Israel couldn't keep that covenant. They failed. They sinned. They said they would keep it, but they couldn't do it. Neither can I and you and anyone but Jesus. And so, centuries later, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied of a new covenant that was coming one day. I want you to look in Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone in the church, direct access to God. You don't need a preacher to come through. You'll all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. These are the two scriptures Jesus is thinking about as he lifts up the cup and says, this is my blood of the covenant. He's quoting Moses. He's saying a new covenant. He's thinking of Jeremiah, who said, a day's coming when I make a new covenant, and I will forgive their sins. What does Jesus say with the cup? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for what? For the forgiveness of sins. He's looking to Jeremiah. Why am I telling you all this morning? I'm saying that every word of the Old Testament anticipates and foreshadows and points ahead to and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus and what he did at the cross. Do you see that? Do you have faith? The forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That preposition, for many, implies that he's doing it on behalf of someone else. This is the doctrine that we call substitutionary atonement, where something stands in your place, takes your place. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus became our substitute. And on the cross, what does the hymn say? In my place, condemned, he stood. The whole verse, it says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53, you can read that. You see that Jesus was doing that not for his sins, because he didn't have any. He was standing in the place of his people, bearing our judgment from the Father for our sins, and so that we can be awarded the righteousness of Jesus. There's so much here, but we'll leave it at that this morning. And the future fulfillment, Jesus went on to say, I'm not going to drink this cup, this fruit of the vine with you again. Until. Many believe that Jesus left the fourth cup. I told you there's four cups throughout the Passover. The third cup is the one he said, this is my blood, we believe. Many believe he didn't drink the fourth cup in anticipating when he'll drink it with us on that day. Guys, the Lord's Supper doesn't just look back. It looks forward to when Christ returns. And he said he's going to drink wine with us around the big table. Not a little local church. You know, we're going to fellowship in a minute. But all the brothers and sisters from all the nations. Jesus will have intimate fellowship around the table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where this is going. And they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. That was most likely a portion from the Psalms. To close out, a couple things here, practical matters. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation? That word participation is koinonia. It means fellowship or sharing. And so the bread and the cup, they are symbols, but they're not just dead symbols. When we come and in faith look past that bread that we're eating to the body of Christ and drink that cup and we look past the cup to the blood of Jesus, by faith, there's something mysterious happening. We are benefiting spiritually. We are communing with Christ. And we are communing with one another. That's why this is a meal taken together. 1 Corinthians 10 also says that because we eat from one loaf, Christ, we who are many are one. This is a unity meal. It follows baptism because baptism is the first thing Jesus commanded us to do. When we become a disciple, baptism is the sign that signifies the beginning of your faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a continuing sign by which you express continuing faith in the Lord Jesus. And when the church gathers and takes the bread and the cup, we are communing with each other and the Lord spiritually. Isn't that beautiful? That's awesome. I'm going to ask our brothers to come and prepare the bread and the cup for us. I'm going to ask our musicians to come. And I want us to sing the communion hymn that we sung earlier this morning. As we take the bread and the cup. But as we're getting that ready, can I call you this morning to look to Christ? Do you believe and understand that you need a Savior? Do you know that every other religion besides Christianity says, you know what, you can do it. Believe in yourself. Pull yourself up. Turn over a new leaf. Be a better person. If you try hard enough, you'll reach enlightenment. You know, if you sit under the tree meditating long enough, you'll eventually get there. Christianity is the only one that says we can't do it. We have sinned against the holy God and we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Guys, the whole Bible was written pointing us to that Savior. Every lamb killed in the Old Testament, God is screaming out, my son is coming. He will be your substitute. He will be your sacrifice. His blood will be enough to wash you white. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter what you've said in anger, no matter how you felt, what actions you've committed or what you've left undone that you should have done, no matter our sin, Christ's blood is enough to cleanse us, amen, to atone for us. And so we can say this morning, if we have faith, we can say, I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, my hope. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul listed a whole bunch of sins. And he said to the Corinthians, he said, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Some of you this morning, you might have been something else. You could say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. And I don't have to know. God knows. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. We have a Savior. Pictured in the bread and the cup of the King's table, we have a Savior.